Last Sunday night, we simply dealt with the first 10 verses, the 10 verses of the 19th chapter, in which we dealt there with the hallelujahs of victory of the saints who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, as one studied the book of Revelation, I think he couldn't help being impressed with the fact that the general theme of the book is war, spiritual warfare, and victory. Victory for those individuals who follow the Lamb, who fight the great battle under His leadership. Well, we've had two great enemies of the church to arise. Satan's allies, in the 13th chapter, we have the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. Now, when we went over that chapter, we identified the beast out of the sea as the Roman Empire from Daniel, the 7th chapter. The other beast, the beast out of the earth, it was pagan religion or false religion. A symbol really at that time of paganism, but of all false religion. Well, as we moved on through the judgment there, we came then to the 17th and 18th chapters. Here we have the harlot. Now the harlot is the symbol of all that is lustful, seductive, enticing, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Now, in the 17th chapter, she's identified. In the 18th chapter, she is judged. And we pointed out in that study that in the defeat of the destruction of the harlot, you have the great lesson there that nothing that is built on lust, that's built on the lust of the flesh, eye, and pride of life, is going to endure. All of these things are going to pass away, says John, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now then, in the 19th chapter, the first 10 verses, we have the hallelujahs of heaven over the fall of the harlot. Now I recognize that the harlot was really the building or the force there that was represented by the harlot. But the rejoicing was not over the fall of Rome, but over the fall of all this lustful and that which Rome represented and typified in this particular lesson. Now, beginning with verse 11, we now deal with a warrior king and the great battle. I think this is the Battle of Armageddon that was introduced in chapter 16, which we will look at in just a few moments. It seems that is what we have here. But the battle is not described. Only the result of the war or the battle is described. But before I look at that, there's another interesting point here. You have something like 7 or 8 paragraphs that begin with the expression, "and I saw." I think each of these introduces a fresh aspect of this thing that John is talking about. That is the battle of the war here, and the victory and the result and the consequence of it. Now note, "and I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon, called Faithful and True." I'm coming back to that in a moment. Drop down to verse 17, "and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice to all the birds that are flying in the heaven," and so on. Now verse 19, "and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war." So you see a developing progress here of that which John sees in this. Now to look at the others. Now those three I want to look at tonight. Now next Sunday night, notice in chapter 20, verse 1, "and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven with the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, laid hold on the dragon, the old devil, and bound him and cast him into the abyss." Verse 4, "and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." Dropping on down then, that goes on down to about I can't read it in my book, but I think verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne." And then in chapter 21, "and I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Now I think, and he also has another one in there, in verse 12, "and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing there before the throne." But that has reference really to what we just talked about. So I think you have really 7 new ideas introduced by these 7 expressions, "and I saw." And if you will keep those in mind as you read this portion here and notice what he saw in each one of them, I think you recognize a developing progress here of this from the time of this great battle, the great war that he sees, until you see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. So each step in that gives you an idea of a progressive development of the theme that John has in mind here. Try that this week sometime. I'm only going to look at three of them tonight, and I'll get the other three or four next Sunday night, the Lord will. Well, let's come now to our verse 11 here. But let me notice something else also. We had back in the 12th chapter, the old dragon there, the great red dragon, the serpent. Then in 13th chapter, you have the two allies, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. Then in chapter 17, you have the harlot. Chapter 18, you have the destruction of the harlot. Now here you see him coming up like this, then come across, then you come down over here. You have the destruction of the harlot, then the destruction of the beast and the false witness, and then finally the devil himself, in verse 10, 20, chapter 20, is cast into the lake of fire. I don't know whether John, I'm sure, I think they had that idea. Here's the developing, here's the destruction. But until the devil himself is destroyed, why, of course, there will always be the conflict and the war here. But let us note tonight what we see in this particular section of our study. And I saw the heaven open. Now, John had seen the door in heaven open, I think, three times heretofore, two or three times. He also saw the entrance into the sanctuary opened, that we might see the Ark of the Covenant there. But now he sees the whole heaven open. That is, that this great, this is a vision. Now remember always that all of these that we're talking about, all of these that we're seeing, are in a vision that John beheld. They're not literal things. There was no literal door to heaven that was open, but he saw in the vision this, and that's what you see now. Now you see the heaven open here, and the armies, and behold a white horse, and he is sat thereon called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now who is this one? Well, as he goes on to describe him, there clearly he's talking about the Christ. Christ is the rider of this horse here, because he goes on in verse 13 to call him the Word of God. And he called the Word of God, back in John. John is the one that uses that expression, the Word of God. John 1:1-4, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then in verse 14, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in 1 John 1 and verse 1, again we have that expression, the Word of God there. So this is Jesus Christ without any question. But now let me go back to the 6th chapter and notice here, which I think is the same one that in chapter 6 on the white horse that goes forth conquering and to conquer. Now here's the same one, the same being, the Christ, on two different missions. Now the first one in the 6th chapter in verse 1, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a great voice, come. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat thereon had a bow, and I was given unto him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer. Now who is this? I'm persuaded and convinced that this is Christ as he goes forth in the gospel, conquering and to conquer. Now you will notice he's given a crown, that's a victory crown. He has a bow, hence that's an instrument of war here. And if you read the 45th Psalm in connection with that, and also the 3rd chapter of Habakkuk, we see the use of the bow there. Right? So here you see Christ. Now, as he goes forth in the gospel, you remember Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace unto them that were not. Who did that? Christ did. How did he do it? He did that in the gospel. So I think you have the picture here of Christ in the gospel, as the gospel is preached, going forth conquering and to conquer. So he has a crown. Now that's the victory crown. He won the victory over death in his resurrection, the victory over sin, and so now he, as a victorious war, or the victorious Christ, he goes forth in the gospel conquering and to conquer. Now you see him, the same one, on a different mission. You see him now as a warrior king, as he now goes forth in judgment at this time, but I think the same one. And notice what he says here. And he sat down called faithful in truth, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His judgment is a righteous judgment. Paul said that in Romans, the second chapter, in verse about 3 and 4 there, when he speaks of the righteous judgment of God. God's judgments are always righteous. They always proceed and emanate from the throne of God's throne, the foundation of which is righteousness and justice, of the foundation of his throne. A fire goeth before his face and burneth up the adversaries round about. Psalm 97 and verses 2 and 3 there. So whatever proceeds from the throne of God is always righteous, and his judgments that go forth from that throne will be a righteous judgment. So here then he judges, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He does battle. He goes forth to battle. Now this is not the end of the world or the end of the age. Now this describes a judgment or judgments in time. When Jesus Christ comes back, the war will be over. He will come back to judge. The war, the battle, will have been completed at that time. Now notice a further evidence that this is the Christ, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. Now that expression of flame of fire, you have that same description of him in Revelation, the first chapter, where as he described that in the latter part of the chapter, and his eyes, that flame of fire, goes forth from his eyes. What does that indicate? That indicates the fiery penetration of the eyes of Jesus Christ into the heart of every individual. He looks deeply into the heart of all individuals and judges righteously according to what's in the heart. He doesn't judge by outward appearances. He judges according to the heart and what's inside the individual. Now on his head are many diadems. Now that expression we described or discussed back in the 12th and 13th chapters. In the 12th chapter, the dragon there had 7 heads and 10 horns, and he had on his head seven diadems. Right? Then in the 13th chapter, the beast that came up out of the sea, representing the Roman Empire, he had 7 heads and 10 horns, but he had on his horns 10 diadems. Now the diadem is the crown of royalty. It was a purple band interwoven with white that that the emperor wore or the ruler would wear about his head. And then it came to be used to hold the crown on when you wear the crown. Then gradually they made the golden diadems out of gold there. But originally they were a band, a white band or a purple band rather, with white interwoven there. Right? So, and now then Christ has many diadems. Now these 3 occasions are the only occasions in which you have the word diadem in the New Testament. Now this is the crown or the diadem of royalty. Now in every other instance is the stephanos, which means a crown of victory. For our crown, we are never told we will wear a diadem. We will wear the crown of victory, the victory crown. And the crown of light, the crown of righteousness, those things, remember we talked about that some Sundays ago, the various kinds of crowns that we wear. All right, I mean, symbolic, the symbolism of the crown, our victory crown. But now Christ wears many diadems. His are not numbered. What does that indicate? That indicates that he is a royal ruler in all realms. Whatever the realm is, now Satan wears 7 diadems. He's a full and complete ruler in the Hadean realm, or the realm of unseen wickedness. And the beast out of the sea had 10 diadems. 10 is a power number. And that beast symbolized the Roman Empire. The 10 horns symbolized perfection or completeness of power. And so he wears the diadem of royalty in the political realm. But when you come to Christ, his are not numbered. His are not designated. He wears many diadems. Well, that means he rules in all the realms there. All authority is mine. When he sat down on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. 1 Peter 3 and verse about 21 and 22. Right? So all things, angels and authorities, principalities and authorities there, well, the angels, powers rather, the angels are the heavenly beings, and then you have the earthly being. Then you have the unseen spirit being. He rules in all realms. He also rules in everything that pertains to any one of these realms. And so John says he has many diadems here. And he hath a name written which no one knoweth but he himself. Now I've called attention to this a number of times in preaching, that the name symbolizes all that an individual is. We talked about that in the word Yahweh, Jehovah, this morning, and a few Sundays at that also. No one knows this but he himself, this name. Well, since the name indicates all that one is, the totality of the personality of that being, then only Jesus Christ knows fully and completely who he is. I know him as the best I've been able to comprehend him from the study of the Bible. So will you. But when it comes to his relationship to God and his relationship to redemption and his relationship to the whole of God's creation and universe, I don't really know all of that. I know something of it. Yes, so do you. But he hath a name that only he himself knoweth. Only he knows the full. Now that's not a particular name of just any one name that you might think, but it simply means that he himself is that which only he understands fully who he is. I only know what I've been able to learn by study. Well, so we have the name here now, notice, written which no one knoweth but he himself. And really, when it comes to your own name, who really knows you fully except yourself? I don't know that you know yourself fully. I may not. I wonder sometimes if I do. But who knows all of what I am? Well, I think that only the individual does. And my relationship to God and my toward him and all of the things that pertain to it. Well, look a little further now. Now notice here, and he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now let me pass on from that expression, a garment sprinkled with blood, for just a moment and look at the next verse or two and come to it, I think down in about verse 15 or 16 here. Right, now he's called the Word of God. So here then, first of all here, he has a name that no one knows, but he's faithful and true, and I should have called attention to that. His name is faithful and true. We're back in the first chapter in verse 5. When John is addressing these churches from God and from him, and from Jesus Christ here, the ruler from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. So here it is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So there he identifies him as the faithful witness. Well, you remember in John the 18th chapter, verses 36 and 37, Jesus said, I came to bear witness to the truth, and my witness is true. Right? So Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, a further identification of him as the faithful witness, and also having a name that no one knoweth. And now then further here, he called the Word of God. Now note, and the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. Now note, you have armies here. In another place you have the army that he leads. I think that that indicates the spiritual forces of heaven and the spiritual forces of earth, which are combined to make the army that follows the Lamb. Now back in the 14th chapter, in the first two or three verses, here we see the Lamb and the 144,000 on the Mount Zion. Now who were the 144,000? Those that have been purchased out of the earth that followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So the 144,000 constitute the militant church of God on earth at any time in history, who are following the Lamb and whom he is leading in the battle here against Satan and sin and wickedness. And this is the picture that we have here in this particular section here. Right? The armies which are in heaven, the spiritual armies, and out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Right? Let's look at that a moment now. Out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp two-edged sword. Well, in Hebrews, the 4th chapter in verse 12, the Word of God is active, is living and active, and sharper than a two-edged sword,
And it's able to divide both joint and marrow and soul and spirit there and so on there. Now, this sword that proceeds out of his mouth here is not the story of the gospel. This is the sword of judgment. This is the symbol of judgment. So here is the sword out of his mouth, and he rules the nations with a rod of iron. Well, that carries you back now to the second psalm in verse 7, which I called attention to in another time when we were studying in the 12th chapter. We'll come to that in a moment. Where they're asked of me, and I'll give thee the nation for thine inheritance. Thou shalt break them as a potter's vessel. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Right? So here, and then in the 12th chapter, in verse 5, here, when the man child was born, he was caught up unto God in his throne, and he ruled the nation with a rod of iron. So now Jesus Christ rules in his spiritual kingdom with a scepter of uprightness. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, but of the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now here he rules in his spiritual kingdom with the scepter of uprightness, but he judges also in righteousness, and he'll rule the nation with a rod and iron. So now Jesus Christ rules in his spiritual kingdom with a scepter of uprightness. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, but of the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now here he rules in his spiritual kingdom with the scepter of uprightness, but he judges also in righteousness, but here he rules the nation with a rod of iron. That's four. Well, how does he do that? As it takes one nation and directs it against another nation, that's the story throughout the Old Testament. And so this nation destroys that nation, God raises another nation, and so on there. So he ruled in the nations of the world with a rod of iron. One of these days, God is going to smite this nation with that rod of iron. He'll break it as a potter's vessel, and it'll be scattered and completely judged. But it'll be a righteous judgment. That's what we're going to come to in just a moment in this thing that he's talking about now. Right now, let me notice next. A sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations. That's his sword of judgment. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That is his rule with a rod of iron. That he smites them here with his own, the judgment that proceeds from himself. He determines the judgment. He determines the time of judgment. Paul said that in Acts the 17th chapter, in verses 25 and 6. He made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of the habitation. They should seek after God. Who determines the appointed season of a nation? Who determines the boundary? God does. Now then, all power and authority has now been given unto Jesus Christ. So now we see Jesus Christ, the warrior king, doing today what God did in ancient times. God is described as doing that back yonder. And so now he does that. Now notice next here, as with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now who treads that? Christ does. Now, that I think describes what you have back there in verse 13, the garment sprinkled with blood. Now how is it sprinkled? You have your Bible and want to turn to it in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. Well, Isaiah asked this question, evidently in a vision. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Who is it? Now notice God responds, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He judges in righteousness, and he's mighty to save. But now notice, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? Right? Now here the grapes are put in the wine vat. The individual gathers up and tucks up his garment. He gets in there and he treads the grapes with feet there. As the grapes burst, the blood of the grapes sprinkles up on his garment there. So here then is one coming from Bozrah with dyed garments here, like him that treadeth in the wine vat. Now the note of God's response, rather here, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples, that would be the heathen, the nations, there was no man with me. Yea, I trod them in mine anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my raiment. That's Jehovah's response there. Well, there are several interpretations of Revelation there. One interpretation is that this is the blood of the martyrs whom Christ has taken to himself and stained his garments with that. I don't think that's so at all. Another is, there are several views, but this is the only one to me that really makes sense. Now notice further here, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and I trod down the people's plural there in mine anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Right, we had a picture back in the 14th chapter there of a great lake of blood there, something like 200 miles long and or so on there, and deep there, up to the bridle, the horse's bridle there. Well, that was just a terrible symbolic picture of the terribleness of the judgment of God against the wicked. Now, here's a different figure. Now, in this figure, Christ is treading the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. It's God's wrath. Christ is carrying out the purpose of God there and the judgment of God. Right? And so the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. So when we're talking about, and I'm talking in my morning classes at Pentecost primarily on the goodness and the mercy and the long-suffering of God. But I want us to remember that there's the other side of his nature. That here is the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. And when the fierceness of that wrath is poured out, it's like an individual putting grapes in here and treading the wine vat there until the blood is pours out here and covers the land wherever it may be. And now this is what Christ does. He rules the nation with a rod of iron. He breaks them as a potter's vessel. When that time, when the time of judgment is coming, now when did that judgment come? As I said this morning, it comes when there's not enough salt to preserve it. When the salt is gone, and the wickedness is beyond God's power of endurance, and the wickedness comes up into his nostrils there under heaven, then God responds by a judgment from heaven. God rules in that judgment. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, I think only he knows the fullness and completeness of that. Now we have that also. Back in the 17th chapter, on the verse 14, when the kings gathered together against the Lamb, and he said they shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome him. And they that are with him, who is called, chosen, and faithful there, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, in one of the passages, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the other, is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Why it was transposed over here from that in the 17th chapter, I don't know. I don't think there's any significance to it. He just simply puts it around so you won't think one's any greater than the other. He's both Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, who are they? So whoever the kings are, he's the king of them. Well, that's what he said in Revelation 1 and 5. And he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the ruler of the lords, the potentates of earth. So all of these are subject to his rule. Now that's one thing. It's another thing to take the position, as some of our brethren do, that the men of the people of the world are under the law of Christ. They're not under the New Testament law. You're not under that until you're brought into a relationship with God in Christ through the blood of that covenant. It's the law of the covenant. And I'm not under that till I've complied with the terms of the covenant. But all men are under the jurisdiction of Christ. all men are under the moral law that God instituted back at the beginning of time. All are under that. And we'll be under the end of time. But I'm not under the law of Christ of the new covenant. And I don't see how in the world anybody could ever get the idea that the wicked are under that. When, if he's under it, he enjoys all the benefits of it. But he's not under that. But our brethren, when they get some kind of a hobby, they're going to find some Bible to justify. Well, so or not. That's not the way to study the Bible. The way to study the Bible is, what is truth? And learn truth and be governed by truth. And if it's truth, hold to it till the heavens fall. If it isn't truth, reject it. That's the way to do that, and the only way to please God. Well, now notice a little further. Right now, the second I saw. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. Now comes and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in mid heaven, come and be gathered together under the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit thereon, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond. Right now, here then, he sees the call to these birds here, vultures and all that, to come and feast on the destroyed bodies of this war. Now, the war is not described. Now, that, to learn what that means, one needs to turn to the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel. I'm going to get to this in the 20th chapter. When I come to the 20th chapter of Revelation, I'll come back to this. But I just want to read one portion of it right here, if I may. In the 39th chapter here, here beginning with verse 17. Thou son of man, thus saith the Lord Jehovah. Now this is 39:17. Speak unto the birds of every sort, and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of lambs and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you be full, and drink blood till you be drunken. Of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you, and you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord Jehovah. And what's that a description of? It's a description of the terribleness of the battle that was God was called into. It wasn't a physical battle. That was not any more a physical battle than this one is. These individuals that are going to be destroyed in Ezekiel 38 and 39. These symbolize all of the enemies of God and of God's people. Now, all of these are going to be destroyed, brought to an end, and this is a picture of the terrible carnage of the judgment of God upon man. Now, John sees a similar vision, and I saw. He sees the same thing here now with these enemies of God that Ezekiel saw 500 years before that. And Ezekiel, I think that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah have probably been my most helpful interpreters of the book of Revelation. Daniel in some points. I might put Daniel in also. Say Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah. Those three great Old Testament books. Right now, know this is what he sees now. And he sees these. Now comes this. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. Now, notice, is his army singular here? It was the armies of heaven a while ago, which I think includes the forces of heaven that are aiding in whatever way they may be, and the forces of earth, his followers on earth, as these combine to make up his army in the war against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth and unrighteousness. This is what you have here. So it's a very vivid and graphic picture, symbolic picture of that. Now let me go back to notice a couple of three passages now. Look at the 16th chapter of the book, and I begin here. Well, I want two verses here, and one of them in between I'll pass over. The 16th chapter, beginning up here with verse, well, let's look at verse 12. And I'm going to pass over verse 15. And the sixth That is the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way might be made ready for the kings that come from the sun rising. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the devil, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's the empire, the Roman empire, power there, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, now that's the beast out of the earth that came up there, three unclean spirits, as it were frogs. For they are spirits of demons working signs, which go forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them together unto the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Right, now here then is a symbolic picture here. Now are these the spirits of demons here that would bring these armies together against Jesus Christ and the forces of God. Now pass over verse 15, for it's simply a parenthetical statement of how he comes. Now look at 16. And they gathered them together into the place which is called in Hebrew Armageddon. Right? Now, this battle of Armageddon, you can hear, you listen to these television preachers and radio preachers here, and some that are not on the television or radio, they are preaching here the nearness of the battle of Armageddon. What is the battle of Armageddon? If the battle is fought here in the 19th chapter. Here's the battle of Armageddon. Here they're gathered together, but now, why use that expression? Back in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Judges, and in other books also later on, you have in the book of Judges, the battle that was led by Deborah and Barak, as they went north to fight against King Jabin and Sisera, his captain. That was a decisive battle that was going to determine who was going to possess Palestine. So they fought it in the neighborhood of Megiddo. Now, that's back in the Bible, it talks about the valley of Megiddo. This word means the mount of Megiddo. Now, that's not mentioned back there, but if you have a valley, you've got some hills on the side of it, haven't you? Yeah. So here then is the mount Megiddo, or Armageddon here. Right? That was a decisive battle. Later on, when Josiah, a good king, went north to Megiddo and fought against the Egyptian king here to keep him from going up and helping Assyria against Babylon. Why, he was killed in that, and in that, that meant Assyria won the battle against Babylon, and hence then, this was another decisive battle. And I think you have another one by one of the kings of Judah that was fought that. But what the significance of the Battle of Armageddon is, this is a decisive battle. Here is a decisive battle that's going to determine the future of God's people there. Right? So you have that here. So this battle is not described. It's not a carnal war battle. It's a spiritual battle that is fought here. And here the picture is, here is Christ leading the forces of light against these kings of the earth that serve the devil here. Gave that power over to old Satan there. And you have that in the 70th chapter and verse 14. Let me turn to that also and notice it here. So this is the battle of Armageddon. I think it's fought here in the 19th chapter. Not described. But it's fought there. The consequence of it is pointed out. Now notice back here in verse 12 of chapter 17. And the 10 horns that thou sawest are 10 kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. That's certainly a symbolic period there. These have one mind, and they give that power and authority unto the beast. These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with him, called and chosen and faithful. Right? So here you have in the 16th chapter, verses 14 and 16. You have the Battle of Armageddon mentioned. In the 17th, you have the kings gathering together here with the beast to fight against the Lamb. Now, in the 19th chapter, you have the battle fought. It's not described, but the result is described. Now, note the result right quickly here. Now then, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse, and against his army. Well, that's what we looked at in the 16th chapter and the 17th chapter, where these give their authority and power to the beast to war with the beast against the Lamb. But the Lamb's going to overcome them, we are told in 17:14. Now note, And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worship his image. The two of these were cast alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Right now, here you see the end of the beast that came up out of the earth, the sea, and the beast that came out of the earth, that is the Roman power that backed Roman paganism, emperor worship back there. These are destroyed by the Lamb. They're cast into the lake of fire alive. Well, what does that signify? Some, because they were cast in alive, conclude that what you have here are two individuals that are going to come forth before the end of time there and all of that. No, it'd be a lot, means they were fighting against the Lamb right up to the last. Until finally they were destroyed and brought to a complete end. The Roman Empire, which so many premillennialists say it must come back again, the Roman Empire will be restored, and then Christ will come back at that time. No, it says here they're cast in the lake of fire. They're brought to an end. The lake of fire is a symbol of that when you come to an end, a final end. So they're cast into the lake of fire, the final end of both. That doesn't mean the political power ended. That doesn't mean the paganism ended. That doesn't mean false religion ended. It means that which was fighting against the saints at that time has now been brought to an end by the judgment of Jesus Christ and the battle fought here between him and the righteous that followed him, and the devil and those that served him. It's a declaration and a revelation of victory and of defeat. The victory of the Lamb and his forces, and the defeat of the devil and those that serve him. Now the old harlot's already gone down. Now then you have these. Now the only one left is the devil himself, and in the 20th chapter in verse 10, he's cast in the lake of fire. Now let me notice this next verse quickly, and we'll bring this to an end right quick. Now notice here the lake of fire, and the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, even the sword which came forth out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now these are not said to have been cast into the lake of fire. These were killed. These are the individuals. Now what was cast in the lake of fire here and brought to an end and destroyed was the lust of Rome and the rule of Rome and the paganism, and that will symbolize any group of forces that follow the same pattern and try to destroy God's way. They're going to come to the same end. This is what he's pointing out here. Now, but the individuals are not cast in the lake of fire until when? Down in the 20th chapter, which we'll come to maybe next Sunday night, not the following Sunday, here we have a picture of the judgment here, and if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast in the lake of fire. So the individuals in the lake of fire doesn't take place until the end of time. When the final judgment takes place, then the wicked are cast into the lake of fire, where you will have also the harlot and the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, also the devil, and now the individuals who serve the devil. So you have a final windup of the total defeat of all forces that fought against and stood against the Lamb, against God. That battle of war started back in the Garden of Eden. It ends over here at the end of the book of Revelation. And fought along, but here's the ultimate end of the matter. So I'll come back to this later, but at any rate, the birds were filled with their flesh, but they were not cast into the lake of fire. So in this great passage, and I think it is great, in this you have the three things that he saw. Let me notice again what they were in close our study. And I saw the heaven open, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and then comes the eating of the flesh, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. Here's the consequence of the war that he saw. In consequence of the battle, he saw the beast and the false prophet cast in the lake of fire, and he saw those that were slain with a sword here. These individuals, the rest, were killed with a sword. Now then, in the next three here, he sees an angel coming down and binding Satan. He sees the throne set, and furthermore here he sees a great throne, and he sees a new heaven and a new earth. Now with these three before you, now read the next four sometime while this is still in your mind, and I think you begin to get the picture of what Revelation's all about. All right, time is up. Let's stand together, Leroy, and sing the song that's been selected.